Well, thanks, Rudolph. And thanks, kids, for being good listeners. You've already heard the sermon for the morning. I'm going to give it to you a second time. All right. Okay, well, look, on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you say today the character trait of humility would rate as a desirable quality for people to have? All right, you've got a scale of 1 to 10, and you have to decide whether it's a 1 quality, not all that important, or a 10 quality, a highly desirable quality for people to want to have as part of their makeup, their character. My guess is that it would probably rate at about 2 today. It is not something which is really highly desirable. It's certainly not something that you hear much about these days. I mean, let's just think about this for a moment, right? Humble politician. I mean, that's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? It just kind of doesn't go together. You know, you think of Clive Palmer. I believe his star has risen even higher in the West overnight. Humble movie star. You watch 5 minutes of the Oscars and you tell me how much humility you see coming through there. You listen to them being interviewed. Right? Arrogant, proud, full of talk maybe, but humble? Humble Australian cricketer. I'm really sad to have to say this, all right? We're known as the best sledgers in the world. All right, we're always talking ourselves up these. I know it's trash talk and I know that it's mind games and all that sort of stuff, but it is a sad example for young people, for young sportsmen and women these days. And I'm disappointed. I love my cricket, but I just don't think it's the way to go these days. When you go for a job these days, you're expected to talk yourself up. You're expected to promote yourself, make yourself look good, to prove that you're better than everybody else who's going for that job. I have people occasionally who come to me after a service on Sunday mornings and they say to me, I want you to tell me in the next couple of minutes why I should come to this church. As if to say, I want you to sell City North to me. And, you know, I do my best, but, you know, it saddens me that that is expected of you these days. Qualities, I know, these days, like self-confidence, leadership potential, the ability to talk, the ability to look good in public, these are the sort of things that are supposed to help us get ahead in the 21st century. They call it attitude. You've got to have a bit of attitude these days, which is code for arrogance. All right? But that is that is regarded these days as a desirable thing. But humility? Well, it's way, way down, sadly. So where do people get these ideas? Where does this kind of thinking come from? Well, I can say up front, it doesn't come from the Bible, and it certainly doesn't come from Jesus. And we see that in this passage that we've been already looking at today from John chapter 13. Let me read the first 5 verses to you once again, just to get us going. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let's try to understand what's happening here in this story. We see here the incredibly selfless action of Jesus in washing his disciples' feet. Just got to remember, this was the night before he was crucified. People sometimes don't realize when they read the Gospel of John that chapters 13 through to most of 18 deal just with the night before Jesus went to the cross. Six chapters, more than a quarter of the book of John, is devoted to the conversations and the events which took place during that couple of hours that evening, the Thursday night before that first Good Friday. Maybe these events took place 14 or 15 hours before Jesus was actually nailed to the cross. He'd gathered with his disciples. Because it was Passover week, this was the celebration of the Passover meal, the most special gathering for families and for groups of friends on the religious Jewish calendar. The background behind this meal was that Judas, one of the 12 disciples, had already, by this stage, and we learn this from Luke's account, he'd already negotiated with the Jewish religious leaders to betray Jesus. They had already paid him the 30 pieces of silver. He already had them in his possession. In Luke's account of this, it also tells us that there was something else being discussed that night among the disciples, and it was the question of who was the most important. Who were going to have the most high-profile positions in the kingdom of God when it was instituted? This is the conversation that the disciples were having among themselves. And with all of this happening around him, Judas, one of his disciples, sitting there about to betray him, the other disciples having this conversation as to who was the most important, Jesus himself knowing that within a couple of hours he would be dying, he gets up from the table. He takes off his outer garment, strips down to just the bare basics, which would have been the dress of a servant. He puts a towel around his waist, he picks up a basin, he pours water in that basin, and he starts to go around the group washing their feet, just like servants did. This was the work that the lowest ranking servant in the household normally did. According to the Jewish writings of round about that time, this work of washing feet was not even supposed to be done by a Jewish servant. It was something that had to be done by a Gentile slave. And yet that's the job that Jesus decided to do. But there's even more. If you look at verse 3, this is what it says. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So not only was Jesus aware that Judas sitting there was about to betray him, but he was also acutely aware of the fact that God was giving back to him all power and all authority. Remember, Jesus had deliberately put those aside. We read that again in Philippians chapter 2, a little earlier on, around the communion table there. The Father had put all things under his power, it says there, but soon he would be returning to God. Here was Jesus, about to be glorified before his disciples. They should have been washing his feet. They should have been serving his every need. And yet, in that moment, with everything that was going on, Jesus is the one who got up without any fanfare, no fuss, the Son of God, doing the job of a menial servant, just a couple of hours before he was about to die. That's the context. And so we can see Jesus is making a very powerful statement in doing what he did. If we think egos are important today, in our day and generation, it was just the same back then. And Jesus had to make some kind of a statement that would remind his disciples in the most powerful way of where egos ranked in terms of the kingdom of God. And you can imagine that as Jesus got up there and wrapped that towel around him and started washing the disciples' feet, that they would have been embarrassed. There was probably this very uncomfortable silence that sort of spread around the group that evening there. And for a while, nobody kind of knew what to do. They looked at each other. And of course, in typical fashion, it was Peter was the one who spoke up. He broke the silence there. And we can read in the next couple of verses about this conversation that took place between Jesus and Peter. And what it reveals is that there's a bit more going on that evening than first met the eye. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said that not everyone was clean. When Peter objected to having his feet washed by Jesus, Jesus actually said to him, "You don't realize what I'm saying. Not now anyway, later you will. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." This is the deeper meaning behind Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There's something deeper going on here. And what does Jesus mean? Well, in effect, I think what Jesus is saying here is that there is another level of washing that is actually going on here. Yes, on one level, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, and it is a wonderful act of humility and of selfless love. But projecting forward, in view of what was going to be taking place in less than 24 hours, that's Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus is making it clear to Peter here that he also needed to have another level of washing in his life. Now, this washing was going to involve Jesus actually shedding his blood for Peter's sake. We need to bear in mind the context of what's happening this evening. "Unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me." In effect, what Jesus is saying here is that Peter's whole relationship with Jesus is actually dependent upon what Jesus was about to do for him on the cross. And in that sense, every single one of us is like Peter. Peter needed to understand that he was a helpless sinner. He needed to understand that he needed what Jesus was about to do for him on the cross. Peter's good deeds couldn't save him. Peter's religious rituals and disciplines couldn't save him. Peter's family connections couldn't save him. What he needed was the cleansing that only Jesus was going to be able to offer to him. Not to his feet, but to his heart. And what he was saying to Peter is, "Peter, you have to swallow your pride. You need to accept this washing that I want to offer you." And the same applies to us. If we're going to have any part with Jesus, if we're going to have any sort of relationship with Jesus, we must first be washed by him from the inside out. And only the blood of Jesus is capable of doing that. Unless we accept that salvation which Jesus wants to offer us, unless we receive that by personal faith in Christ, well then, we will still be dirty. We'll still be stained by our sins and therefore cut off from Christ. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 puts it this way: "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin." How are we made clean from our sin? it is only by the blood of Christ, God's Son. And friends, there's literally no sin that he can't cleanse us from. He can remove all guilt. He can remove all shame. He can remove all the stains from the past from us. We can be washed, cleansed, and forgiven by Jesus. And I guess that raises the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning. Have we been washed by Jesus? Have we been cleansed by Jesus through faith in him and what he has done for us upon the cross? Jesus humbled himself when he picked up that basin and towel that day. No question about that. It was an incredible act of humility on his part. But a few hours later, he was actually going to be humiliated to the nth degree more than any humiliation he might have experienced with his disciples that night. It was going to be a far greater act of self-sacrifice. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he became sin for us. That's what Jesus did. He humiliated himself to that extent. I sense that probably most of us who are here this morning are saying, like Peter, Lord, it's abhorrent to me that you would want to wash my feet. But we must hear those words of Jesus clearly. And it's humiliating for us to have to hear them. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless I wash you, you can have no part with me. And there's a sense in which the whole message of Easter is wrapped up in that one sentence. Jesus, by dying for us upon the cross there, was making the way open for each of us to be washed clean and to come into a relationship with him. Is that our experience today? Have we really grasped the fact that by trusting in Jesus and what he did for us when he died upon the cross, he has made it possible for us to actually have a relationship with him? There's absolutely no other way that our sin can be removed. There's no other way that we become right with God than by personal faith in Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. Every single one of us needs Christ. Every single one of us can have Christ today if we put our faith in him. But there's a bit more to this conversation that was happening that night between Peter and Jesus. Let me just read verses 9 to 11. Maybe start at verse 8 there. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said not everyone was clean. Typical Peter. He was a very full-on personality. He said, "Lord, if I need to be washed, well then, do a really good job. Wash me thoroughly. Because I want to do everything I can to be on your team, to be part of what you're on about." Peter still didn't really understand, I don't think, what Jesus was driving at here. And so Jesus took the opportunity to develop this idea of foot washing a little bit further. And in effect, he distinguishes here between two types of washing. He talks about having a full bath on the one hand. That's like a thorough one-off washing, cleansing. But then he also talks about this more repeated washing that takes place of the feet. In those days, Palestine, first century, they went everywhere on foot. The roads were dusty. Everywhere they went, their feet will get dirty. And so if they'd go into a house, go into a special place there, they would have to have their feet washed. It was a regular part of the way that they lived. And it seems that what Jesus is saying here is, if you can just flip the analogy now across to the Christian life, he's saying when a person becomes a Christian, they need to start off with a full bath. And this is the one-off step of faith that we take when we place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord. Our sin is forgiven. We're accepted by the grace of God. We're no longer under condemnation. But any Christian will know that we continue to sin. And that means we need to keep coming back to Jesus to be repeatedly washed. It's an ongoing need that we have. We still sin, we need to keep coming back. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, they put it this way. If we claim to be without sin, and this is written to Christians, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Of course we keep on sinning. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this seems to be the twist that Jesus is putting on this conversation with Peter. Saying there's two types of washing going on here. That deep whole of life washing and cleansing that takes place when we first place our faith in Christ, and the ongoing day-to-day repenting of sin and receiving the forgiveness of Jesus as he washes us clean continually. The assumption here, of course, is that Peter himself has already come to personal faith in Christ. He has been washed in the bath, as it were, but he needs to keep coming back and having that ongoing cleansing of his sinful habits. Jesus also makes an allusion there, of course, to the fact that Judas had never been thoroughly washed. He'd never had the bath. And he was the one who was about to betray him. All right, well, let's just read these final verses before we wrap it up. Verses 12 to 17. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Here we see the enduring example of Jesus coming through. Jesus, if you like, he switches back to the more obvious application of what it means for him to wash their feet. He says, you call me teacher. If you call me teacher, well, then you follow my words. You follow my example. You call me Lord, Master. If that's what I am, well, obey me. Take me seriously. Start serving each other by washing one another's feet. Stop this pathetic game of trying to one-up each other, trying to keep jumping rungs on the social ladder. Stop this silly game of looking for status in life. Ego tripping. That might be the way that others behave. That might be the culture of the world that we live in today. But as Christians, we have to resist that. We have to stand against. We have to be countercultural in that sense. We need to actually show the world that there is a different way to relate to one another. And it's the way of Jesus, the way of humility. The values of Christ have always contrasted with the values of the world. Sometimes that contrast has been very stark, and probably that's the case here when we start talking about this quality of humility. It is so refreshing to see a humble person. in the economy of Jesus. Greatness isn't seen when we go around promoting ourselves, big-noting ourselves, trying to get the approval of other people, trampling on other people to make ourselves look good. The economy of Jesus is the exact opposite of that. It's when we just simply notice a need and without any fuss or fanfare, just start serving in the name of Jesus. It's when we see somebody who needs help and we just quietly get on with the business of doing something about it. We don't care about rank, we don't care about status. We just want to serve. Back in 1987, when we lived on the Bible College campus, we used to have to do jobs around the place every Friday afternoon. They called it a subject. They called it SMN, which was student maintenance. But really, it was just a time when we got on with the job. We rolled our sleeves up and spruced up the place and did some of those chores that needed to be done. And every semester, they would allocate you a particular job. And so on Friday afternoons, we all had to front up at a certain time in our work gear, and we would spend a couple of hours doing these jobs. To be honest with you, I thought it was a bit of fun after a mentally stressful week. You know, it was just a day when you, time when you could let off a little bit of steam and have a bit of fun. But in that that year, that was our first year at college there, there was a middle-aged chap who was one of the students at the college, but he wasn't just an ordinary guy. He'd actually been a professor of paediatrics in a former life. And he was middle-aged, perhaps a little bit above middle-aged, and he was doing some training to prepare him for pastoral ministry. I won't mention his name, but one of the jobs that used to get allocated was called stirring the porridge. Now, that was a quaint name for actually stirring the septic tanks on the church the college property. It was out in the bush, and we weren't hooked up to the reticulated plumbing system of the suburb there, and so we had septic tanks. And you can guess who got the job of stirring the porridge this first semester. It was this guy who'd been the paediatrician, the professor. Well, let's just say he didn't see the funny side of it, and he didn't cope very well. His sense of humour didn't kick in. It did for everybody else, but he and his wife left after that first semester. Now, I know it wasn't just because of SMN. There were other factors involved. But it was one of the factors that led to them deciding that they weren't really cut out for this Bible college thing, and off they went. I've lost touch with him now. Don't know what he's doing. I haven't heard from him for over 25 years. But I guess as Christians, we need to really come to terms with the fact that Christ wants us to have a heart for serving. And we have to get over ourselves if we're going to really develop this heart for serving, this servant heart. If Jesus really is our teacher and our Lord, well then, we need to understand that that means we're going to have to get our hands dirty in serving in his name. There are some Christian groups who have actually turned foot washing into a sacrament, like communion and baptism. They actually practice it as a sort of a religious ritual, part of their way of worshipping God. Personally, I think that's taking things a bit far. It's a bit like the holy kiss, you know. I don't think, you know, we're necessarily required to go around greeting one another with a holy kiss. But, I mean, there is a sort of a deeper sense in which foot washing symbolises something which is fundamental to the Christian life. And I believe that the Lord wants us to grasp this. I think that it's something that needs to be indelibly imprinted upon our Christian psyche. when we think of foot washing, it needs to, first of all, point us to the cross of Christ. Can anybody think of a greater act of humble service, of selfless service, than what Jesus did for us there upon the cross? It is there that, first of all, we need to be washed by Jesus through what he did there on the cross. But foot washing also is important because, you see, when we've been washed by Jesus, the only worthy response that we can bring is to then go out and humbly serve other people in the name of Jesus. It might seem countercultural. It might seem out of step with modern thinking. That's okay. But that's how Jesus lived. That's how Jesus lived. He gave himself, he gave his life for others. And what the world today is looking for from Christians, as much as anything else, is Christians who understand that. In fact, who have experienced the cleansing of Jesus in their own life and can then go out and serve other people. We desperately need fewer arrogant people today and more humble servants. Let's have a hard think about this word, folks, because it is a tough word. But it's so important for us as we think about Easter and the meaning of Easter. That as those who have come to know Jesus personally, that we can go out and we can live lives as his humble servants today. Let's pray. Our loving Father, in many ways we feel like Peter. It seems so wrong for you to be washing us. And yet, Lord, that's the wonder of the Christian gospel. That we need you to do for us, Lord, what we cannot do for ourselves. And Father, we pray this morning that you might wash us once again of our sins. Make us clean, Lord. Put your life into us, Lord, so that we might be able to serve others just like Jesus did. Help us to see, Lord, that as Christians we've been saved to serve. And Lord, as we move in the circles of normal life, help us to see people that we can serve with the love of Jesus. And give us, Lord, the capacity within ourselves to be able to love them and to keep loving them, no matter what the cost. Oh, Father, so transform us by your grace, we pray, that we might be your humble servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.